Good morning, everyone. Today we will be talking about one topic, one verse, dealing with one day, and it's going to take about 1 hour. Just kidding. But it's a day that will be life-altering. Universally, nothing will be the same again. The Bible tells us that it is a day that as believers in Christ, we can look forward to, yet it is also a day of reckoning for those who do not put their faith and trust in Him. It is referred to in this morning's text as the Day of the Lord. It is also mentioned in the scriptures as the return of Christ, or the Day of Christ, or of Jesus Christ, of Judgment Day, or Final Judgment. These are all the different terms that are used indicating the same day. Descriptions about the Day of the Lord can be found not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old. In the Old, it is depicted as a day of unparalleled judgment. And we can read about it in places like Isaiah chapters 2 and 13, Ezekiel 13 or 30, Joel chapter 1 and 2, Amos chapter 5, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. Right in the opening of this third chapter that we're in, Peter mentions this fact that it can be found in both the Old and New Testament, right in verse 2, where he says this, "I want you to remember what the holy prophets said long ago." That's the Old Testament. "And what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles." That's the New Testament. In the New Testament, the promise of Christ's return and judgment is mentioned in 23 out of the 27 books. And of these 23 books, it makes reference to his return up to 300 times. So this is really important to the Lord, and we need to pay attention to it. This is a day of all days, a day that we are encouraged by Peter to remember that it is coming, irrespective of what the false teachers and scoffers say. We are urged to place full trust in this inevitable reality and allow the sinking in of this truth to motivate, inspire, and compel us to live holy and godly lives. Because of true believers in Christ, those who truly love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, professing his name, we long for the day of his return. In the Beatitudes, it shows this, it demonstrates that a true believer longs for him to come. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." There's that longing, and it's speaking of his righteousness. "For they will be filled." We will be completely satisfied with his righteousness when he returns and establishes his kingdom. All the injustices, all the evil in this world, all the wrongdoing will be set right, perfectly, completely, justifiably, and satisfyingly right. As true believers, his Spirit places this longing in us to see him return for his righteousness to rule not only around us, but also finally and fully within us as well. This hope is so pivotal to the Christian faith. Right now, we still battle our old nature, don't we? Our deceitful hearts, our passions and emotions that pull us away, and our human tendencies which lead us to sin. All of that will be destroyed. For believers, this is and will be finally realized through deliverance, through Christ's payment on the cross and the fruition of our salvation. And for the ungodly, this will be through sharing in the destruction. God offered in Deuteronomy 30 this to the Israelites: the choice between life and death, blessings and curses. And he urges us even today to choose life. So as we turn to the third chapter of 2 Peter, I just want to share that the verse we will be looking at today falls right in the middle of this chapter. And the first 9 verses contain a refuting between what the scoffers say versus what the truth is in regards to Christ's return and the judgment. Verses 11 to 18, the ones that follow today's text, deal with the implications of that truth. And here in the middle of chapter 3, verse 10, is the affirming of the truth, a statement of declaration. So let's look at today's passage out of 2 Peter 3, verse 10, and we will be looking at 2 major points. So the day of the Lord, we're going to be looking at first, the arrival of that day, and second, the events of that day. So I'm just going to include verses 3 and 4 here for a moment as well to give us some context. So 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of time," or beginning of creation. So this is what Peter is addressing, and here comes the declaration in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. So let's look at our first point, the arrival of that day. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The description of Christ's return coming like a thief might seem a little odd, but it's something Jesus himself conveyed in Matthew chapter 24 from verse 42 to 44. And it indicates surprise of being caught off guard. It says this, "So you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected." The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3 puts it this way, "For you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. When people are saying, everything is peaceful, everything's secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin, and there will be no escape." And even in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, in chapters 3 and 16, Jesus again verifies that he will come as unexpected as a thief and urges us to remain alert, faithful, and ready. There are many false teachers out there that are calling themselves prophets today that are trying to pinpoint his coming. You see it all over YouTube. Don't even bother with them. There seems to be an infestation of them lately, all trying to say, you know, I heard God saying he's coming tomorrow, or he's coming before the election, or he's coming sometime next year. There's nothing really new under the sun in this. There have been many others who tried to do the same over the centuries, and an example of such can be found with the Jehovah's Witnesses and their Watchtower Society, who proclaimed to be the mouthpiece of God. They attempted to predict his return and the end of the world in the late 1800s, then around 1915, and then I think around the 1940s and 1975, and maybe sometime before 2000. Well, of course, as you can see, none of this has happened. All we can be certain of is this, that since yesterday, around this exact time, we are 24 hours closer to the day that he's going to return. I'm being prophetic, right? And just because he hasn't returned yet, and it's been some 2,000 years since this letter of Peter's was written, doesn't mean that he isn't coming back. The verses that Pastor Frank shared last week demonstrate God's position on this clearly. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. He doesn't operate on our timeline, and he is being patient as he waits for the last one to repent and be saved before the doors of the ark, if I can borrow that imagery from Noah, before the doors of the ark, the doors of salvation will be fully shut. I like what Romans 2, verse 4 says. Don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? That's a beautiful verse. He is wonderfully kind with you. He is patient with me. He is giving people a chance to repent from following their own path, from making up their own God that suits them, or from denying his existence altogether. In the days of Noah, while Noah was building the ark, the Lord gave 120 years worth of time for people to repent. He indeed is patient. In the Old Testament, Exodus 34, verse 6, we find God describing himself to Moses in this way. And this is God saying this, describing himself. He says this, he says, the Lord, he's using his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, I am, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger, incredibly forbearing. He is abounding in steadfast love, and he is faithful. And as this verse up here depicts, which you can't see, but he is the same today as when he said that. So while the scoffers declare his return as false, Peter is encouraging us that a seeming delay has to do with his forbearance. Again, just because he hasn't returned yet doesn't mean that he isn't planning on it. His word is reliable. Scripture tells us that God cannot lie. And for us to jump on the bandwagon of the scoffers, or even to doubt in his return, or not to embrace this part of our Christian faith, is to state that he is a liar. But at some point, God's patience will run out. Just like it did in the days of Noah, after the 120 years, the ark was built and the flood came and the people were wiped out, all but 8 of them. And today we are living in very similar times to those of the days of Noah, where the arrival of the day of the Lord will be the day his patience runs out. Secondly, we want to take a look at the events of that day. Under this point, we have three events described in three phrases that combined signify the complete destruction of creation, followed by judgment. The first event, says, "The heavens will disappear with a roar." We see the plural word here for heavens and recognize that Peter is speaking of the physical, visible universe, affirming what he had just said a couple of verses back in verse 7, where everything God created in the universe will be destroyed. He said this in verse 7, "And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment, when ungodly people will be destroyed." Also in biblical times, they didn't have the concept or understanding of the sky, of like the atmosphere around the earth, and the universe like we do now. So in those days, they would have used the word heaven to mean various things, three things actually. They would designate them also as first, second, or third heavens, or it's indicated in the context as you read. For example, the first heavens referred to the sky or the atmosphere, and that's where we find the clouds, and they'll talk about rain and things like that. That's the first heavens. The second indicates outer space, like the sun, moon, stars, all that sort of stuff. And the third depicted the dwelling place of God. So back to what is being said here. The universe and all in it will disappear or pass away with a roar, it says here. A roar. This can be described as a mighty, rushing, whizzing, crackling. Oh, just think of a fire. I mean, the biggest fire that you may have been around. That sound, it's really loud. I know when I was years ago, the IMAX theater, they showed a film about this incredible raging fire, and it was loud. It was really loud. And that's what's being said here with that word roar. It's an aggressive, devouring fire sound. Yet this roar will be nothing like we've ever experienced before, because this type of devastation is nothing like we've ever had before. It's so devastating that Jesus says the heavens and earth will disappear or pass away. He states this in his first teaching time in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear or pass away, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved." In Luke 16:17, it puts it a little bit stronger, what Jesus said there. "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot, the smallest point of God's law, to become void." Just think of the magnitude of that statement for a moment. This whole day of the Lord, the destruction of the entire earth and universe as we know it, that is easier for God to do than to remove even the slightest point of his law. The point here is that it's impossible for him to go against his nature, his perfect, morally excellent character, a quality that demands justice. There's a famous hymn, one of my favorites actually, that describes this act of the heavens disappearing like this: "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds or the heavens be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul." And that's not Donald Trump we're talking about. It's a trumpet, right? Just want to clarify that. I heard a little giggle in the background. That's Frank. "The clouds be rolled back as a scroll." We see this imagery in Isaiah 34, verse 4, where it says this: The heavens above will melt away and disappear like a rolled up scroll. The stars will fall from the sky. Wow, I can't even imagine that. We sometimes have things from outer space just kind of fly into our universe, into our atmosphere, and it just kind of burns up, right? But sometimes some meteorites, or, you know, pieces, they actually make it to the ground, and when they hit hard, and it makes a real big impact, you know, a crater. And here it's saying the stars are going to fall from the sky. I can't even fathom that. That's incredible. And so here, the heavens, the universe, sun, moon, and stars will disappear with a deafening sound. Now we're looking at the second event. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The typical understanding and use of the word elements here refers to the stuff that the physical things of the earth are made of, even right down to the smallest thing, like an atom that we can't see with our eye. And even that atom can be broken down into even smaller pieces, like, protons, neutrons, electrons, and even those can be broken down even smaller into like things like quarks, I think they're called. So just even that being destroyed. Wow. It is unclear, though, here, if Peter, by saying that these will be destroyed by fire, if that is meaning that these will be destroyed to purge or purify the present world and thereby renovate it or make it new, like some of you guys renovate your homes, and then when you walk into your newly renovated part, it just feels so brand new. So it's not clear if he means that, or if by this fire, the complete destruction of this world and creation of a new one is meant. Either way, all the elements will be destroyed by an immense and intense heat like nothing ever before encountered in the history of our world and universe. This is cataclysmic stuff. Try to say that word a number of times in a row. Cataclysmic. It means just like what it sounds. And as I reflect on the enormity of this event and of the destruction of the elements, it made me think back to grade 11 chem when I dealt with the periodic table of elements. It made me think back to that. And as I was thinking about it, I was curious to find out what element has the highest boiling point and how hot that is, just to gain some sort of understanding of the kind of intense heat that would be required to destroy the elements. Now, I realize that by looking at the boiling point, that isn't necessarily going to destroy it, so it would be even hotter than that, but I just wanted to get some sort of idea here, so I want to share that with you. So which element had the highest boiling point? The winner, according to Wikipedia, is W. And what does W stand for? It represents tungsten. And tungsten, meaning heavy stone, is a chemical element that is used in such things as heating elements, light bulb filaments, high-speed steel for manufacturing such things as cutting tools. And it is also used in wedding rings. And I know some of you, I believe, have tungsten wedding rings. And they're great, especially for when you get into intensely heated debates with your spouse. You might melt, but your ring won't. So what is the boiling point of tungsten? Now get this, it is 10,710 degrees Fahrenheit, or translated into Celsius, 5,930 degrees Celsius. Our bodies would vaporize instantaneously in less than one-third of that temperature. That's pretty hot. And as I contemplated this more, I thought to myself, what kind of energy or power is required to produce such severe heat that all the elements would be not just boiled, but destroyed? And when I was in grade six, there was an event that took place that most of us probably didn't even hear about. I didn't until I did the research. The date was March 5th of 1979. On that date, at the exact same time, nine satellites monitoring different locations throughout our solar system recorded a burst of gamma radiation that originated from outside our galaxy, deep in space, that lasted only 1/10 of a second. Yet it discharged an off-the-charts amount of energy that had never, ever been seen before, and according to my research, hasn't been seen since. Astronomers were simply in awe. In this fraction of a second, so much energy was emitted, as much energy as our sun would give out over a 1,000-year period, all concentrated into 1/10 of a second. So much energy was released that had this occurred in our galaxy, it would have just illuminated the entire galaxy. And if this would have transpired in our own solar system by our own sun, our planet would instantaneously cease to exist. Incredible. I share these thoughts with you not to give a science lesson, but to help us recognize with all soberness the power of our Almighty God. And in light of that, who are we? Who is man that he is mindful of us, the psalmist says. He has every right to destroy with one word, to use all his power at his command, but rather he is patient with people and exercises extreme control for the sake of salvation, for the sake of love that he has for you and I. So the elements, everything physical, will be completely destroyed. The third event and the final event. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. This final event is perhaps the most confusing one, the way it's worded here. And there are a number of different ways that this can be interpreted. The issue comes with the phrase, will be laid bare. This is the NIV version. Other versions or translations say, will be discovered, or the literal interpretation is, will be found or disclosed. Then other translations say, though, something completely different. They say destroyed or vanished, dissolved or burned up. And that's quite different from the literal translation of will be found. So it feels like a pot full of interpretation soup. And what do we do with that? However, of all the ideas swirling around, there is one that seems to fall best into place within the context here. And that is the thought that this part is speaking of the subsequent judgment of people, implying that people and their works will be found before God at the judgment. Schreiner's commentary states that the word found in Hebrew, the Hebrew understanding, has judicial or legal type meaning behind it. And the Greek word found is used to depict one's relationship before God, as in you are found righteous or found unrighteous before God. So their understanding here could have related to the judgment of human beings. I like what Peter H. Davis says in his commentary on 2 Peter in reference to the phrase, will be laid bare. He says this: the picture is indeed that of stripping off everything that stands between the eye of God and the earth. When the sky and the heavenly bodies or elements are gone, the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And that is the goal: to expose all that has gone on and is going on the earth, so that all those things that human beings thought that they were getting away with, or thought that God did not see, are suddenly exposed to his unblinking eye. You know, a thought struck me here when I read that. What was the very first thing that Adam and Eve did after they ate of the forbidden fruit? Think about it. What was the very first thing they did? They covered themselves up. And when they heard God coming, they hid. So with being laid bare, this is the opposite then of what Adam and Eve did. This is the undoing of that. Things are being exposed, being uncovered with no place to hide. The earth and everything done in it over the history of humanity will be revealed and a verdict rendered. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day of the Lord will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. And the irony here is that the false teachers and scoffers think that they will get away with their shameful and deceitful activities. Denying the return of Christ and his judgment will not prevent this from happening, not even close. Just like denying that you're aging. That's not going to stop the aging process. But let's entertain for a moment the big what if. And we're nearing the end here, but let's entertain the big what if. What if what the scoffers say is true? What if? What are the consequences of Jesus not returning? Besides making God out to be a liar and his word being unreliable, truly think about the ramifications of this for a moment. If there were no return of Christ, no final judgment, there would be no verdict on sin. No wrongs being righted, no justice, no accountability, no moral purpose or reasoning, no victory over evil, no reward for persevering for the faith, no hope, no comfort, no assurance, no peace, no stop to pain or sickness, no end to disappointment or death. No better life. But praise the Lord. Praise God. He is coming back. And we can know it because he isn't a liar and his word is true. We have that assurance. We can count on it. We can bank on it with 100% certainty. And next week, Pastor Frank will carry on and discuss the implications of him coming. What that implies in our lives, what this should mean for us. How should this inspire us to live? He will come on his schedule at just the right time. Let me close off with this short passage out of 2 Timothy 4, starting at verse 7, and this is my prayer for you and I. This is my prayer. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I've remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. That's the day we've been talking about here. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. In this end, may this be true of us. Amen.